you please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture? We're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10 this morning, and we're in verses 23 through 31. Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 31. We've entitled the message, When Too Much is Too Little. When Too Much is Too Little. Mark chapter 10, verse 43. Verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, Then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And Peter began to say to him, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or farms, for my sake, and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mother, children, and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this privilege of corporately gathering to worship you. We worship through song. We're worshiping through prayer. We're worshiping now through the teaching of the Word. Lord, I pray about this important portion of Scripture, Lord, that you would help our eyes to see what is contained here. That heaven's perspective would become our perspective. Help us to get a grip on what true riches truly consist of. That money's not the answer to everything. You actually say it's actually a handicap. So I pray, Lord, that we might adopt your ways this morning, that our hearts would be changed and renovated from the inside out. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you would bless those pastors and teachers that are sharing the word this morning, that you would use them, that the congregation would listen for your word, for your message. We pray, Lord, for this great nation of ours, Lord, starting with our president. We lift him up to you today, Lord, and we pray that you would draw him to a saving knowledge of you, that he would desire to know you and to walk in your ways. And we pray, Lord, for the Senate, the Congress, the governor of this great state, and all the cities that are surrounding us this morning. We want to pray for them, pray for all in authority. The Bible says if we pray for them, we could lead a tranquil life. So often we're upset, but we forget to pray. So we're praying for them today, Lord, that they would lead us by example. We pray for the missions we support, Lord. We pray for our team right now that's in Mexico that will be coming back today. Be with them as they come back, that they would have your protection and that you use them there this morning as they share the gospel. We pray for the Ventura family in Tecate and for Reuben in Virginia and Landers and India and Burma and different parts of the world that we support, Lord. We pray that you be with your servants on this Lord's Day. So, Lord, speak to us now. Let us see this as a continuation of the worship service. This is worship at its best. Let us give undivided attention to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There was a story of an elementary teacher that was extremely liberal, and one day with her class, she was teaching about whales, and she went on to say that whales were extremely large mammals, but their throats were very, very small, and so it was absolutely impossible for a whale to swallow a person. So she kept emphasizing it, and finally, one little girl raised her hand. She says, well, Jonah was swallowed by a whale. The teacher then at that point was irritated and went back into her whole spiel about how big they were, how small their throats were, and she just basically said, that's absolutely impossible. So the little girl raised her hand again and says, well, then when I get to heaven, I'm going to talk to Jonah about it. And the teacher looked back and says, well, what happens if Jonah didn't go to heaven? He went to hell. She says, then you can talk to him. Impossible. Impossible for a whale to swallow a person. That's not impossible. What Jesus talks about this morning is truly impossible. Matter of fact, look at verse 25. He actually uses the term. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, there's just no way. It doesn't matter what privileges they have. Matters not how many resources they have. It's not going to happen. Look at verse 27. And looking upon them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Now, what Jesus said this morning almost was like an atomic bomb going off. I mean, you can just almost sense the shock waves of what he said, because even this morning, some of us are feeling the shock waves of the passage we just read. Because often we view those with resources, we often view those that have money and have positions, we often look at that as being blessed. We talk about influence, we talk about power, we talk about resources, and we look at them as a way of saying that person is blessed. What Jesus is basically saying here, they're at a great disadvantage. Those that have and trust in those resources are really handicapped. Now, I know that it gets quiet right now, because that's just say that's crazy. That is absolutely insane what you just said. Did your ears hear what your mouth just said? And I mean, that does not make sense. Well, lest we fail to catch this portion is recorded in the first three Gospels. Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 30. Here a second time in Mark chapter 10, the one we're studying, and then a third time in Luke chapter 18, verses 24 through 30. So God doesn't want us to miss this. This is heaven's perspective on riches. This is what heaven says. We're looking at a section, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through Mark 10, verse 52. This entire section could be entitled Lessons for Discipleship. And that's what we're calling this section of the Gospel of Mark. Now, what Jesus is doing, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, and he is giving critical instruction for the training of his disciples. There are various things that are taking place. There are various things that he's saying. But all of it basically boils down to lessons for discipleship. These are lessons that every disciple of Jesus needs to get a grip on. We need to have an understanding on, and we need to get it. Now, we've already spoken about faith and the power of faith. That was one of the lessons. We looked at a lesson on humility. We looked at a lesson on drastic measures that a disciple will take. We talked about marriage and divorce. We then talked about children, the position of children in the kingdom of God. Last week, we looked at how to deal with a shallow seeker, someone that wants God and themselves. But this morning, we come now to verses 23 through 31 that deal with a lesson on true wealth. What is wealth? What is true wealth? How does God define true wealth? Now, here's the thought of our passage. The world prizes worldly riches, which are a distraction from gaining the true riches, which come through God's grace. And Jesus is clear in it this morning that actually riches and position are actually a handicap to eternal life. They're actually not an advantage at all, but actually a disadvantage. Now, here's how we're going to break this passage down. Now, this passage naturally breaks into two parts. In verses 23 through 27, we have the disadvantage to the rich. Jesus talks about how those that are wealthy, those that have influence, those that haven't, how hard it is for such persons to get eternal life. How difficult it is, and we'll find out why. Then in verses 28 through 31, we have the reward of the discipleship. We have rewards. Peter says, well, hey, we gave it all up. What's in it for us? So Jesus then springs into spiritual blessings. He talks about the rewards of discipleship. So let's look here at verse 23, and let's talk about the disadvantage to the rich. He says in verse 23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples. Now, the context of this scene of Jesus looking around and looking at his disciples goes back to verses 17 through verse 22. We have this scene that's recorded in three of the Gospels. It's often referred to as the rich young ruler. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, and as he's heading down there, down towards the Jordan River, down by Jericho, a rich young ruler runs up to Jesus. He kneels down before Jesus, and he says, teacher, he says, what good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we spent a whole message on this particular encounter that Jesus had. I mean, here was a man that was possibly the leader of a synagogue, maybe had some civil appointment. The Bible says he owned a lot of property. He was extremely wealthy. He had a well-respected position. And here's a man that had it all, but wanted to know how to receive salvation. Now, what did Jesus do? Jesus took him back to the law. Jesus took him back to the school tutor that would bring him to salvation. Now, why did he take him to the law? Because the law ultimately shows us our need for salvation. And the law ultimately tells us what we need to be saved from. That's what the law does. Now, Jesus takes him to the law, but unfortunately, this poor man is blind. All he sees is the outward fulfillment of the law. He doesn't see the intention of the inward part of the law. And so in verse 21 we read, and looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Verse 22, but at these words his face fell and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. You see, this man wanted eternal life, but he only wanted eternal life as an addition to his present life. He wanted to keep his possessions, his position. He wanted to continue to be the God of his own life, but at that, he'd like sprinkled a little salvation. He would like eternal life to be sprinkled upon his life. He didn't want to throw it all away and receive eternal life and to receive Christ as his Lord and Master. He wanted a sprinkle of it. So his response to Jesus was simply that of remorse, not repentance. It was that of conviction, but no conversion. You know, anytime someone wants more than Jesus, anytime a person wants more than salvation, anytime a person wants more than God, what they have, they're going to lose it all. There isn't anything more important than Jesus. There isn't anything more important than salvation. There's anything more important than God. It's the very purpose we've been placed here is to receive him, is to have a relationship with him. And this man, no, I want a sprinkle of it, but I'm not willing to give up the God, which is myself. Jesus said in Mark 8:35, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And let me answer that. Nothing. There is nothing more precious than your soul. There isn't. And once you have spent it and you've given your last breath, that's it. If you've not trusted in Jesus, you are lost for eternity. And that's the point he's making here. There isn't anything more precious to God and to oneself than one soul. That's it. You get one opportunity. It's called life. And you never want to trade that for anything else. So it says here that Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples. Now, Luke 18:24 says something that the other two Gospels do not include, and I want to call attention to it. It says, and Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is not a contradiction. This is complementary, is what it is. So here this man is beginning to walk away, and Jesus makes the statement how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. So as he's walking away, Jesus makes this statement, but then the other Gospels include that Jesus, now looking around, said to his disciples. So Jesus now wants to make eye contact with his disciples. He's probably looking at this man's head as he's walking away, but Jesus now looks at his disciples. Now, before this, it mentions that there's a large crowd that is following Jesus. So we don't know how many people are present with Jesus, but there's a group with Jesus. But his affection and his attention now is towards his disciples, and he looks at them because he wants to get a message across. Now, can you imagine how you could cut the air with a knife? I think the disciples were thinking, Jesus, are you going to let him go? Do you know who's leaving right now? That guy's a leader. That guy's got property. That guy's got bucks. What are you doing letting him leave? He asked just a question. He just wants to know what he has to do. Tell him what he has to do. And Jesus would have said, I did tell him. You can't sprinkle salvation. You can't sprinkle me. I want all of you. You can't be God and I can't be God. It's just one or the other. And so this man walks away. And Jesus then says these words, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is referred to as one of the hard sayings of Jesus. Now, in some of our study Bibles may even have that phrase there. It's also referred to as the difficult sayings of Jesus. It's called that because it's countercultural. It goes against society. And as we're about to see, it even goes against the teachings often of the church. What Jesus is saying is the absolute opposite of what we generally think and what we generally believe. What Jesus is basically saying here is that money is a disadvantage. Now, we often think that if a person has money and they have influence, they got power. Money makes things happen. That's what we think. And generally, that has a truth to it. That is true. But what Jesus is saying, no, it's a disadvantage. That when you speak of eternity and you think of a relationship with God, money is a tremendous disadvantage. It is a handicap in the worst sense when it comes to that which is spiritual and to that which is eternal. Now, when he says those who are wealthy, we know the context. He's looking at the back of the head of some wealthy man that's walking away. But as we think of this, I don't want any of us to divorce ourselves from this passage. You know, we come across a passage like this, some of us are going, praise God, it doesn't mean me. You know, because he's talking about wealthy. I'm not wealthy. So praise God, and I'm praying right now for those that have, because it's not me. And so I'll listen. I'm sure there might be something I can get out of this, but this does not apply to me. Well, it does, though. This word wealthy could be translated those that have more than their needs met. Some of us are going, ouch. Because we're talking about all of us here. Every one of us are a recipient of God's blessings. And really, to be even more technical, that most of us in this room, compared to other parts of the world, are very affluent. We are very well-to-do. And I see this all the time, especially when you go to Southeast Asia. Oh my gosh, it is another world. I have seen in India, I've seen it in Burma, I've seen it in Bangladesh, that oftentimes a woman will work 12 hours a day. She'll sit on a pile of rocks. They'll hand her a hammer, and she'll make gravel out of stones for 70 cents for 12 hours. And you're going, whoa. And then in some countries like India, Philippines, different parts of the world, if you got a bicycle, you are stepping on up. You're like that one group, we're moving on up, I don't forget their name, but moving on up. I mean, I got a bike, check it out. I even got two wheels, check it out. Then if you got a motorcycle, whoa. Then if you got a car, wow. And so in that respect, every one of us have really stepped it on up. I mean, we have it. Every one of us have an abundance. Maybe even yesterday, maybe some of you wives have come home from maybe shopping and you told your husband, oh, how do you like my new shoes, my new black shoes? And he goes, well, add them to the other 40 pair. I think they look great, you know. We always have more than what we need, don't we? I mean, we really do. I mean, it's like we say, give us this day our daily bread. Most of us are saying, Lord, don't let me eat today. I got to lose weight. I don't pray that you give me food. I'm praying I don't eat it, you know, or something like that. Because we have so much. This is an affluent society that if you're on public assistance, you're doing real good. You look in light of where our society is and other societies, we're doing quite well. So really, this does apply to us. I mean, it really does. So why is it hard for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? Why does Jesus say that? Well, let's suggest some reasons why. And I want to give four suggestions. And I know that there's many. I think these, as we look at them, you'll say, you know, that's so. And you don't really think of it that way. But maybe you say, well, yeah, I could see that. And let me just give some suggestions as to why Jesus is saying this. Number one, wealth enslaves. Wealth has a way of owning us. It has a way of controlling us. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's true. I mean, you get some guys together that like a certain sport, and there's no lack of words if they're talking about that particular sport. You get some ladies together that like to do a certain thing, and oh my gosh, you can't get a word in edgewise. You know, it's still going, you know. And it's that way because where our heart is, I mean, that's where our affections are. That's where it's at. I mean, we just, you know, we'll talk about it. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Now, there's an example right before us. The rich man is an example of being enslaved. I mean, it's right in front of us. It's the context. Here's a guy that has a position. Here's a guy that has property. Here's a guy that has money. He is unwilling to forsake it for Jesus. He is so chained to his possessions and what he has, he won't even give it a second thought. He would rather have life here and now than eternity with Jesus. That's the utmost of enslavement. The second one could be wealth leads to selfishness. We talk about self-gratification. We talk about self-indulgence. Luke, of course, tells the true story in Luke 16 about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. And just the opening verses of this account give us a feel for how often and generally speaking how the rich live. It says, now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple, fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which would fall from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So here you have this rich man and you have this poor man that's at his gate. So anytime he came in and went out, there he was. But there was no concern for him because he was living his dream. He was doing what he wanted to do. The Bible even tells us that Lazarus would have been so excited to get some crumbs that would fall off the table. But here's a man that's changing his clothes five times a day. He's living this lifestyle of just lavish, not wanting anything. And that's what he does. And oftentimes, that's what happens. Those that have, they don't give any thought for anybody else because it's all about them. It's all about what they're going to do with what they have. Number three, wealth produces a false sense of security. Wealth produces a false sense of security. When we have things and resources, we have a tendency of trusting in those things. We have a tendency of relying more upon those things than the Lord himself. And there's this old saying that goes, money will buy a bed, but it will not buy sleep. Money will buy food, but it will not buy an appetite. Money will buy medicine, but it won't buy health. Money will buy a diamond, but it won't buy love. Money will buy a church pew, but it won't buy salvation. You see, that's the deception of money itself. 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, haven't we seen this the last week with the stock market? I mean, that in and of itself should show us. He refers to the uncertainty of riches. It's here and it's gone. Look at a dollar bill. It's got wings on it saying goodbye. That's what it's saying. That's what it does. It's uncertain. And number four, wealth makes us unteachable. Wealth tends to make us unteachable. We have this false sense of our worth. It's amazing. You look at some of the rich people in our world, and you strip them of their riches, and they're just simpletons is what they are. There's nothing. They kind of remind me of the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain. That's what they're like. You know, you pull back all the veneer, and that's what they're just empty, empty, empty people is what they are. But because they got money, and with the money they can pay people to do anything, they have this sense that they're wise. They think they're smart. I think everyone just bows to them and wants to know what great wisdom will fall from their lips. Friday night, went to a baseball game. I was with another pastor that, oh my gosh, this guy knows so much about baseball. And so we were looking at all these guys, and we were just right next to the dugout, and we saw these worshipers trying to touch these baseball players. And I say this because one of the guys that was on that team just signed a contract for $28 million. And I was remarking to him, I said, isn't it amazing the guy can catch leather, throw leather, hit leather, and we think he's almost God or something in the flesh, trying to touch him, screaming to him, all because he can do that. But again, that's how we look at people like this. I mean, he's got a talent, can act, can sing a song, can play an instrument. We look at that, we just gawk at it. But in reality, it's really nothing from God's perspective. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 challenges us with the fact that when you look at the makeup of the church, there's not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. You know why? Because those that got the bucks, those that got the resources, they're unteachable. They're looking at themselves as being as smart as God. They could write their own Bible. That's why you got all these liberal folks in the media. You got these liberal folks in Hollywood and musicians and everything else. They think they're it. Well, look at verse 24. And the disciples were amazed at these words. Now, this word amazed generally means to be frightened is what it means. But to be technical, it's an imperfect passive verb. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that they had this look of blank astonishment was on their faces. It was like, I wish you could see their faces like, Jesus, did you hear what you just said? Jesus, what you just said doesn't make sense. What you just said goes against everything we believe, and everybody believes this. So what are you saying? I mean, have you lost it or what? I mean, why are you saying this? Now, why was there this blank look on their faces? Because the Jews regarded wealth as a token of God's favor. Anyone that had money, anyone that had position, they were blessed by God, and in a sense, had God's stamp of approval. Now, here's the flip side. Anyone that was poor, anyone that was sick, possibly and probably was under God's judgment. They had done something wrong, there's something that had been done, and so now they're reaping for it because they don't have the riches, they don't have the health, and so forth, and that's what they thought. Now, the rabbis during Jesus' day taught that with alms, being able to give alms to the temple, one purchases his own redemption. So the rabbis taught that one that was able to give, that was affluent in riches and was able to give, they're basically can buy redemption with their money. That's what they believed. The Talmud, which is basically a commentary, the Old Testament scripture, said almsgiving is more excellent than all the offerings and is equal to the whole law. Now think about that statement. What they're basically saying is don't worry about following the law, don't worry about being humbled by the law. If you can give, you got it. You got your salvation. One writing says, alms will atone for sin. And you look at all of that, and what was the teaching in Jesus' day? Simply this, you can be delivered from the condemnation of the law. You can be delivered from hell. You know how you do it? You pay for it. You give. You're a generous giver. That's how you do it. So when Jesus said this, that it was a disadvantage, that it was difficult for a rich man to get in, they're looking at each other saying, boy, he lost it. I mean, everybody knows if you got the bucks, you're blessed by God, you've got God's approval, and you're absolutely going to make it. I mean, that's what they were thinking. And you look at this, and you can't help but see how throughout church history, people still believe this. Of course, during the 15th century, probably one of the most brilliant deceptive things that anyone ever did was they built the Vatican on indulgences. You could actually buy sin. I mean, you think of some creative way for a building fund, that's what they did. And buy they did, and that's how they built that Vatican. Great idea. Of course, Martin Luther went against it, said this is absolutely heresy is what it is. You can't buy sin. You can't buy forgiveness. It's absolutely false. And then, of course, the Catholic Church continues. You can give money for a service, and hopefully you can get someone kicked out of purgatory, sort of the spiritual West Valley Detention Center someplace in the sky. You can kind of kick them loose. They weren't good enough to go to heaven, so they're kind of in this detention center until you can pray them out, buy them out, and you can get them out. Well, we have a new version in the Protestant church. It's called the Health and Wealth Gospel is what it's called. Very, very similar. There's a lot of similarities to it. You know, blab it and grab it and some of the different names they have for this thing. And that's what it is. And some of the key teachers, and I'm sure there's some of us, even in this room, that listen to these teachers. And they're giving a false gospel, a false message. One of the extremely popular is Joel Osteen. And he basically teaches this gospel. When was the last time you heard Joel Osteen tell his congregation to repent? When was the last time he told his congregation to humble themselves? That Jesus was exclusively the way. Because when he came before Larry King, he didn't say that at all. And again, you got people like Joyce Myers, Kevin Copeland, T.D. Jakes, and all these others that espound this prosperity lifestyle. Multiple jets and everything else, the lifestyle that these individuals live. You see, the emphasis is constantly on ever-increasing faith. When Jesus said, all you need is enough faith like the grain of a mustard seed. I mean, it's small and insignificant. Our faith needs to be in the source, Jesus Christ. And let me suggest to you that the greatest faith is one that trusts God. Doesn't tell God what to do, but trusts God. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Is there any greater act of faith in God than that? It doesn't take any faith on my part to say, Porsche be, Porsche was. I mean, there's no great thing at all. And there's even some that kind of flavor it with, well, if you're wealthy, you can give to the poor. If you get this much more money, look how much you can help build the kingdom. And if that's true, what are we doing with what we currently have? The resources God has abundantly blessed us with, what are we doing with them right now? Are we investing in that which is eternal, or are we waiting to hit it to get the bucks? Well, lest we think that Jesus only said this one isolated time, let's look at some verses here. Matthew 6:19-21. This is Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said these words. I mean, he just said it. I mean, this should not be strange what Jesus is saying here. In Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or you cannot serve money and God. I know there's some here right now that disagree with what Jesus is saying. Oh, watch this. I can do both, and I'll do it spiritually. No, you won't. Anytime God tells us something and we go against it, we're never blessed. Anyone that denies God and disobeys God is never blessed. And how many people, even today, are preaching this prosperity gospel? Luke 16:19-30. Jesus tells the story of the rich man. We just read a portion of it. Jesus tells a parable of the rich fool in Luke 12:13-21. The very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3:17, Church of Laodicea, well, you talk about a deceived church, Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. there's ever been a group that's been self-deceived, it's the Church of Laodicea. They're claiming to be rich, and he says, you're actually naked. You're saying you're rich, you're in poverty is what you are. Because you're just talking about earthly riches, you haven't invested in that which is eternal. So the Bible says, but Jesus answered him again and said to them, children. Now I would underline that in my Bible, that's because we've looked at the word child or children multiple times already in Mark's gospel. But do you know that this is the only time in the first three gospels where Jesus calls them that? Now, when you get into John's gospel, John likes to use this term children. But in the three gospels, this is the only time that he refers to them as children. You know, the word children's used, child is used. But directly said to the disciples, this is the only time that this word is used. Now, he uses this word sparingly because he's using it in an affectionate way. He's referring to a child, a son, a daughter. We're trying to share with our children. You know, this morning my grandson came in there and we're talking about colors. I pointed out my shirt. I said, that's salmon, not pink. That's salmon. So you got to teach them, you know. So you go, come here, let me teach you something about colors, you know, or something like that. And so we call him always, come here, son. So Jesus is using this in an affectionate way because he loves his disciples, but they're not getting it. They're thinking the religious thought, well, it must be a blessing of God. God stamped his approval on them. What do you mean a rich person's not going to heaven? They have riches. Of course they're going to heaven. Of course an American's going to heaven. They got an American passport. Of course they go to heaven. I mean, every American goes to heaven. And that was the thinking. It was the thinking. You know, you get to heaven and the perimeter walls of heaven is American flags flying. You know, that's what heaven's all about. It's all American all the way. If you're an American, you get there. Of course you're going there. And so this was the thinking. And so here, he's, listen, children, come here. You're bewildered. You're not getting this. And Jesus says how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now the context, again, is how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. So the context, he's talking about wealth. He's talking about those that have, those that are trusting in that which they have. That's what he's saying. How hard it is for them to enter the kingdom of God. Look at verse 25. It says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you want to see confusion, if you want to be bewildered, just read the commentaries. Because when they come to this statement of Jesus, which I believe was a humorous statement on the part of Jesus, how people try to take the sting out of what Jesus is saying here. And I've heard it said, well, you know, there was the large gates on the Jerusalem walls. There were entrances that one could get into. And next to one of the large gates was a small gate called the needle's eye. And what it was a 4-foot opening. All the other gates were closed at night. And so if you had a camel and you had, you know, you had things with you, you had to get down on your knees or get on your belly and just crawl through this needle's eye. Now, I think that might be a good illustration for teaching us that we can't bring junk with us to heaven, and we can't, you know, take it with us. I think that might be a good illustration. But we can never find anything that ever said there was such a gate. And besides, what Jesus is talking about here is a literal needle, is what he's talking about. Matter of fact, in Luke's gospel, the word that he uses could be translated surgical needle. So Jesus says it's so impossible, it would be like trying to get a camel through a surgical needle. That's what it would be like. You might get one of their hairs through. Their hairs are pretty coarse. But you're certainly not going to get a camel through a surgical needle. What he's saying is man's attempts through what he possesses, through the blessings of life, he cannot do so. He cannot earn his salvation. He cannot merit his salvation. It is absolutely impossible, is what Jesus is saying. I don't know why we would try to take this out of it. I don't know why. For a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when he uses the phrase rich man, it's a paraphrase, and he's basically talking about the man of privilege. Could be a professor, doctor, lawyer, nurse, teacher, businessman. That's what he's talking about. In any position of privilege, there is the danger that the status and power become primary. And I think all of us have seen this. I mean, we've known someone that maybe has gone to school or someone that has received an appointment or something. And suddenly we use the expression, it's gone to their heads. They're not the same person anymore. There's some of us in here that know others that have received appointments and they've had various promotions, and same person. It was almost as if it didn't mean anything to them at all because their priorities were correct. It just didn't do anything for them. But affluence and money and property and all of those things have a tendency of causing us to major on the minor issues, is what it does. I mean, a rich person isn't so much concerned about their daily bread. What they're concerned about is, what's it going to taste like? Where am I going to eat it? What's the atmosphere going to be like where I'm going to eat it? I want to know what it's like. I don't do takeout. I mean, I want to go to a restaurant, you know. I want to eat a nice place. They're not so concerned about the roof over their head because they'll have that. They're more concerned about the decor. I mean, what does it look like inside the house? I mean, is it fancy? I mean, does it meet all my needs? Is it comfortable? And that's more of the thoughts. Worshiping God. A person of affluence, a person that has. They're not so concerned about the fact whether they're worshiping the true God the right way. What they're concerned about, is it a nice place? Is it comfortable? Do they put the scores up on the big screens, you know, during the sermon? You know, it's like, can I have my croissant to my latte? I mean, that's what I'm concerned about here. It's not, I don't know if I hear what the preacher just said, but oh, the Dodgers just scored. And that's what they're concerned about. It's secondary things. I mean, that becomes the predominant thinking. Again, they major on the minors. Wealth and affluence just have a tendency of sort of doing that. You start to major on those things, and you don't major on those things which are eternal and those things which are really important. Look at verse 26. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Now, this word astonished means shocked or knocked out of their senses. It's like, whoa. I mean, now you really took us. This time you really baffled us. It's like that bumper sticker. I'm sure we've seen this one. This bumper sticker. Next time I see one, I'm going to pull it off. I mean, I don't like this. Here's the bumper sticker. In the end, he who has the most toys wins. Okay, here it is. What do they win? Some of you are going, I don't know. Oh, I don't either. I'm asking the question. What do they win? Who gives it out? Is God going to give a prize because we stockpile things? I don't think so. Is the devil going to give us? No, he's going to say, I ripped you off. So what does it mean, he who has the most toys wins? I that is one of the stupidest bumpers. Next time you see it, just pull it off. I mean, you got my permission. My pastor said I can pull this off. That is stupid. But this is the mindset of our society. Oh, what do you get? I don't know. You know, it's like, so stupid. But this is the mindset. And the disciples are thinking, what is he talking about? He's lost it. I mean, he's like, what Jesus is talking, he's not hearing what he's saying with his mouth. He's just tired. It doesn't make sense. So they say to him, then who can be saved? All right. It's all leading up to this question. Because at this point, Jesus is saying the rich can't be saved. They cannot save themselves by their resources, by their privileges, by what they have and everything else. They can't save themselves. So now, okay, if they can't, here's the question, Jesus. Who can be saved? Now, they're thinking this because their thinking of salvation, again, is works righteousness. I got to do something. I got to work towards it. I got to get God's favor. I got to do this and I got to do that. Jeremiah 13:23. This is a great verse. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You see, what we're dealing with here is a depraved nature. We're talking about depravity. Look at verse 27. Looking at them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Because how can a depraved human being, and what we mean by the doctrine of depravity is that every aspect of a human's life is tainted by sin. That even at times when we do something that's good, we'd have to boil that intention down and that work to find out, was it because someone was watching? Was it because it makes me feel good? I mean, even our very intentions that are often good intentions can actually be soiled by sin. So how can a person that is depraved, totally depraved, ever do anything by which they can earn God's salvation? It's absolutely impossible. Doesn't matter what resources they have, it's absolutely impossible. A sinner cannot be reborn without heavenly work and the intervention of God. That's the point here that Jesus is making. It isn't human means, it isn't human works, it isn't resources at all. Now, this statement kills the notion of good works. I mean, it really does. For anyone that thinks that they can earn their salvation, they can merit their salvation, this notion that Jesus says, it's impossible. And he means it. Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. What is Jesus coming to here? Well, God's plan for us is to be utterly hopeless so that we hope in Him alone. That's what God wants through the gospel. Like Romans, our mouth is shut. We have nothing to defend ourselves, nothing in support of what we've done. We are absolutely guilty. We're standing before the judgment seat. There's nothing we can say or do to excuse our behavior. It is done. Lord, I fall upon your mercy. Lord, my only hope is you. That's what he's talking about, folks. And I'll tell you, that is a hard thing to sell. Because our society does everything to go against that and speaks about goodness and resources and positions and everything else. But not with God. It's not impossible with God. For all things are possible with God. Now that, I put in there a note of grace is what that is. What is impossible for a rich person, God can change. God can make it possible. John 1:12, for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. What is he referring to? God loves us so much that sometimes God allows adversity in the life of a person of position and wealth in order to melt them. We talk about the same sun that hardens clay melts wax. Sometimes adversity comes into a person's life, and God's purpose is that he loves them. He's attempting to get them to hope in him and trust in him, and the result is salvation is what takes place. You know, one of my favorite Christmas stories, I never get tired of it, is The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. I just love the story of Ebenezer Scrooge. I love that story. You know, they do a really good job is at Knott's Berry Farm. They have this birdcage theater, and they have some actors and actresses there. Every year we go and watch that, and I get this lump in my throat as they tell the story about Jacob Marley that comes to him in this dream, in this supernatural dream, and takes him back to the past, takes him to the present, takes him to the future. And at the end of that evening, Scrooge is a broken man. He's realized the errors of his way. And through it, he's a changed man. I love that story. Because that's what God can do, and that's what God does do. That God will break us. He'll allow the sun to melt us. But some get upset and they get hardened through the adversity and through the sun rays. Turn over to 1 Timothy 6:6, and let's read this for just a moment. I just want to look here at this sixth chapter of Timothy, because Timothy was pastoring a church, and there were no doubt some folks in the church that were well-to-do. They had the resources, they had the money, they had the property, they had the positions. So when Paul writes to Timothy, he warns Timothy, listen, Timothy, I'm going to warn you, you warn them. They're not to trust in these riches. Though they have all of these riches, they need to do good works. They need to be generous people. They need to not trust in the riches. So in 1 Timothy 6:6 it says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish, harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Look at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. See, that's what Jesus is saying. We're talking about life indeed. The rich man thought he had life indeed. He did not have life. He was short. He didn't have it. This brings us now to verses 28 through 31. We have the reward of discipleship, and it naturally follows. I mean, look at verse 28. And Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Now notice Peter's being the spokesman. At this point, he's been biting on his tongue. I mean, he's wanting to say something. I mean, he's just, and Jesus is saying this. He's staring, his eyes are popping out. I mean, he's wanting to say something. So what does Peter say? Peter says, on behalf of the others, we have left everything and followed you. Now let me just paraphrase that. We did what you ask of us. This bozo that just walked away, he didn't do it. We did. We just gave it all up. I gave up the smelly fish, the boat, the whole thing. Gave up. Matthew gave up probably the most. He had he was a tax collector for Rome. He gave up the most. But the point is, we obeyed you. We gave it up. Now, Matthew 19:27 adds something that the other Gospels don't, and I think this is important. Peter says, "What then will there be for us?" There it is. What am I getting out of this? I listened to you, I obeyed you, I gave it up, this guy didn't, I did, we all did, so what are we going to get out of this? Again, this is the works righteousness thing. You know, I did this, God now becomes my debtor. He owes me, now you owe me, what do I get? I did what you told me, now what do I get? Look at verse 29, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, farms, for my sake and for the gospel's sake." Now, I want to call attention to two things Jesus is saying here. Notice "for my sake" and notice "for the gospel's sake." That's important. Because there are people that have forfeited things, but they haven't really done it for Jesus. There are some that will go to great lengths and use up lots of resources, but it really isn't for the gospel's sake. We talked about this Wednesday night. We're going through Judges, and we talked about Samson, where Samson had his eyes gouged out. He was chained. His hair was shaved off. And he was sitting there at a grinding mill. He couldn't say, "Look what you took from me, Lord." No, "Look what I forfeited, Lord. I forsake you. I've forsaken you. I've lost these things because I squandered them. I gave it away." And all of us know people that won't get off drugs. They won't quit doing this, go and do that. And so often they call their victims. You know, it's like, "Look, I lost my job. They took away my job from me, you know, and my wife didn't want to be with me anymore. And I don't know why, because I lived in the gutter. I don't know why." But it just goes through this whole thing. It's just a victim, 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 victim. And really, you brought it on yourself. You truly brought it on yourself. And so we have to make sure that when we talk about spiritual riches, the motive is for God's glory. I have done it for Jesus. I love Jesus. And it wasn't to get anything. I wanted to give. I wanted to exalt Him. And I wanted to win the lost to Jesus Christ. I wanted lost to be found. That was the motive behind it. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about people that do it for themselves. They do it to make a name for themselves, is why they're ministering. So look at verse 30. "But that he shall receive 100 times as much now and in the present age." Now, again, I don't believe here that Jesus is basically saying, "Okay, so what's going to happen now is I'm going to multiply it like a 1,000 times over." You know, it's like, "You gave up your wife, I'll give you 1,000 wives, including 1,000 mother-in-laws. That's what I'm going to do." whoa, I don't know if I want to do that, you know. That's not what he's talking about. When he says 100 times, he's basically saying many times over. You gave up something for my glory and for the gospel. I am going to bless you beyond. I mean, many times over, I'm going to take care of you. As much now and in the present age. Now think about this for a moment. Think about this. We received salvation before we did anything, right? I mean, we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, and God graciously gave to us salvation. We didn't even do anything. It was by faith we got it. So imagine now what God is talking about here. Now you're going to serve me, and you're going to give for the right reasons to glorify me, to win the loss, and believe me, I am going to take care of you. If I could give you salvation without doing anything, you serve me, I will take care of you, and I will bless you over and over again. Houses, maybe you've lost your house. Boy, I tell you, the body of Christ sure takes care of you, and it does. I think when we go on mission trips sometimes, you know, people fighting over where you're going to stay. After you've been there a couple of times, they fight over whose house you have to stay, you know, or something like that. But the point is that they love you, and they'll take care of you. They'll accommodate you. You got brothers and sisters that care, and you never have a lack in that way. God always provides. It may not be the way we like, but God provides. Brothers and sisters and mothers, the family of God. There's some here this morning that when you became a Christian, your family forsook you. They don't call you anymore. And when there's family functions, oh, we forgot to invite you. So they don't invite you to those functions. But think about what you have, the family of God. Millions and millions of brothers and sisters that are now your family. Children, possibly referring to converts, those that we brought to Jesus Christ, those that we have discipled, farms, new positions, new ministry, new opportunities that God has blessed us with, just totally new things that we could never dreamt of that God now is blessing us in. Along with persecution. How did that get in there? I mean, what, he's been talking all these get this typo out of here. I mean, how did this happen? But you know what? Persecution is proof that you're a genuine child of God. It's proof that you belong to Him. But there's something else persecution does. Persecution makes us like Jesus. That's what it does. It refines us. So it really is a blessing. And in the age to come, eternal life. I think what Jesus is saying here is, you know what? Anything that I don't bless you with here, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. In the life to come, I'm going to take care of it. Anything that was lacking here, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. I'm going to bless you in the next. Now, Matthew 19:28 says something that the others don't, and I want to read this to you. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit with the 12 thrones, sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what he's referring to is the millennium, ruling and reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years. So we get blessed here and now. We get blessed in the millennium, and then we're blessed in eternity with Jesus Christ. And then he concludes with verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, if you're taking notes, jot this down. Jot down Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Because Jesus follows up this statement with a parable. The parable is often called the laborers in the vineyard. He concludes the parable with the same verse. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 20 says the same thing. Thus the last shall be first and the first last. Now, what does he mean by that? Is that in God's kingdom, all get the same. In God's kingdom, all are equal. You receive Jesus Christ. You serve him for God's glory. You serve to bring the lost in, you're going to be blessed here and now. You're going to be blessed in the millennium, and you're going to be blessed in eternity. Everybody is equal. That blessing, it goes out to all. All whosoever will receive it. But I also think there's a couple things this verse also teaches. I think it's also a warning. I think it's a warning for those who are first in their own eyes. Those who think they're really something, well, you're going to be surprised because God doesn't think so. And that's the point he's making. Those that think they're first, you're not going to be first. At the same time, I also think it's an encouragement. Because when you study that parable, it teaches that the faithful will discover that the rewards were much greater than what they anticipated. Matter of fact, Jesus said, whoever gives a cup of cold water in his name won't lose his reward. Now, is there anything more insignificant than giving someone a glass of water? Oh my gosh. He says, even doing that, you won't lose your reward. So I think we're going to be surprised when we stand before Jesus and we thought, wow, I'm getting this? This is what God's blessing me with? Oh my goodness. I never would have anticipated that my service for the Lord would reap such bountiful rewards. I can't believe it. And that's really what that particular parable teaches us. Well, what's the application to this morning? Two things. Number one, a believer should look at riches as a great handicap to receiving eternal life. Riches enslave, tend to make us selfish, give a false sense of security, and make one unteachable. That's what Jesus is saying. Secondly, God will reward the faithful disciple. We will be blessed now, blessed in the kingdom, blessed in eternity. The faithful will discover that their rewards were much greater than what they anticipated. Maybe this morning you're discouraged. Let me tell you, you keep serving Jesus. You keep putting him first. Let me tell you, the blessings are going to be beyond your own imagination. Your service for God, he will never forget. He will take care of you. This morning, maybe our perspective on wealth is warped this morning, like the disciples. And maybe we're seeing now what God is saying. Oh, let us put it in perspective. Let us seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And the Bible says all these other things will be added. So I'm going to bow my head. I'm going to pray. I don't want anybody getting up right now. We've been doing this the last few weeks. We don't want to get up. The only ones that need to get up is the prayer team and the worship team, but the rest of us need to stay where we're at. You say, well, I got to go serve in the cafe. No, you don't. Okay. I'm going to go to children's ministry. That's already the second service. They're not doing it anymore. So think of something else. I got to go to Sizzler. They'll wait. So here's the point. If you don't see the need to come down for prayer, can I ask a favor of you? Would you please pray for those that do need to come down? If you don't sense that you need to come for prayer, I know there are people here that are just working through this right now, and they need to come for prayer, and we need to pray for them this morning. There are some folks here that God is working in their hearts right now, and we need to pray for them. And by us getting up, we don't want to disrupt what God is doing in someone's heart. So we're going to pray, and we're going to stand, we're going to close with a song, and if God has spoken to your heart, you need to come. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for this message, Lord, a message that is so different from that of the church and even the world. Lord, let us take on heaven's perspective of true riches. Let us see riches really as a handicap that often keep us from you. So help us. And I pray for those here that are struggling this morning. They're in bondage to wanting to move up, and they're in bondage of wanting to put away this and accomplish this. And Lord, our faith needs to be in you. We need to trust you. So we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.